Church, it's good to see you. This is my first chance to greet you. I'm so glad to have you with us. As I look around, I see a number of guests. So particularly thank you in this kind of atypical setting to come, and you have honored us with your presence. So thank you for coming. I want to particularly note, it is a joy for us, real honor for us to worship with Brian and Joanne Parks. We feel a real connection to Covenant Hope Church, which is a church that Brian pastors. We are invested and love what is happening there very much. They are in for Grant and Emma's wedding, and will return, visit family in Memphis, and then return to Dubai here very soon. So we're delighted to have them. You may make it a point to greet them in just a moment. We're going to be in John chapter 14. If you want to take your Bible, we're going to wrap up that section of Scripture, that chapter. We're going to start with the 25th verse. Remembering that these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away. I will come to you. And if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have come, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much to you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But as the Father has commanded me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know what impacts you emotionally on film. If you're reading a novel or watching a show or watching a movie, I don't know what touches you emotionally, but I suspect it's probably something. I've got friends who are easily moved to tears. In fact, I like to tease them at how quickly they can descend into tears, even watching something animated, that how their hearts just are so touched in that way. And they tease me about being a little stone-hearted. But there is something probably that stirs you emotionally when you see it on film. Some of the classics that come to mind might be Old Yeller, Where the Red Fern Grows, Little Women, when Beth or Joe, whoever, dies. That I'm sure that is hard for your heart. Probably hard that I didn't know which one it was. I'm sorry. My credibility took a shot there, I'm afraid. I remember one night walking in on my two daughters, who were on their iPad watching Downton Abbey. I don't know what had just happened, but I had walked into a moment, and they were both deeply stirred by whatever happened there. I generally do fine through dog movies, did fine through Les Miserables, but I'll tell you what gets me consistently is goodbye scenes. The scenes when people who love one another are forced to separate. Maybe it's wartime, or maybe something causes them to have to say goodbye. But people who are connected relationally having to separate, when Woody and Buzz sit on the porch and watch that family drive away. So long, partner. That's a hard moment there for me. The one that stirs me particularly is The Patriot. And you remember that scene when Benjamin Martin, who's the South Carolina militia leader, he's leaving to go into war, and his little girl, who has not spoken the whole movie, she's refused to talk. When that little girl standing on the beach says, "Papa, don't go," I'm just a mess then. I mean, these goodbye scenes have a way of stirring us. He gets off the horse and pulls her up close to him and assures her that he'll return, that she's going to be okay. Well, you know that where we are right now is a goodbye scene. And it kind of drips with that kind of pathos. You see Jesus loving his disciples. He's saying goodbye. He's tending to their soul, caring for them, and assuring them that they're going to be okay even when he is gone. That's reflected even the flow of our text. And I think it is reflective of his deep concern for us, for his people, his disciples in particular, by extension for us. It is reflective of the Lord Jesus' heart. Even on the cusp of what would be unspeakable horror, what was about to happen in Gethsemane, what would then follow through the night ahead, and what the following day would hold for him. Even on the cusp of unspeakable, wrenching grief, he was caring for those that he loved. And I think we can assume, or we would assume, that Jesus would probably pull back and tend to his own heart. But I think we've seen through this section that his heart toward his disciples is that he's particularly concerned for their peace, that their hearts would not be restless, and that they would be shielded from fear. So where we are today kind of brackets the first verse of chapter 14, which we saw a few weeks ago, his concern that they not be troubled in their spirit, that their heart would not be restless. But we see his great love for us. Having loved them, we saw, he loved them to the end. Well, he's concluding a section here. In fact, that last verse you saw there, they are preparing to kind of leave that upper room. They're going to go down the steps. We're going to go out into the night. They're going to move through the streets of Jerusalem, eventually cross the Kidron Valley, go up the Mount of Olives, where he will spend a night of wrenching, difficult, sorrowful tears before the Father in prayer. But we've come to a pivot in the narrative. They're getting up. He said, rise, let us leave. He's probably going to do this teaching. We might assume 15, 16, 17, the prayer of 17 may have been en route to Gethsemane. But there is a rising tension in the story, and he is saying, you're going to be okay. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, I think that is the thematic focus, not only of this section, but I really think of the discourse that he has given, this what we call a farewell discourse, is this promise of peace and presence. Now, there's a lot here, and where we're going, just so you kind of know what we're doing, the structure will kind of unfold this way. The theme or the focus will be that peace is a gracious inheritance for the Christian, or a gift of Trinitarian love, which I'll explain in just a moment. And then this peace is secured in two ways. There's more here, but this is the areas we're going to give focus to. This peace is secured in two ways: through the revealing ministry of the Spirit, sent of the Father in the name of the Son, and secondly, by Jesus' own loving and entire or perfect obedience to the Father. And then this all draws out the necessary response of belief. So you can kind of see where we're starting. We're starting in the center, we'll jump to the top, then we'll jump to the bottom, but hopefully we'll cover it all. Well, let's look at it. Verse 27, Jesus says, I think this does provide the thematic focus of this section and the thrust of our text today. Peace, Jesus said, that sense of wholeness and calm. Years ago, I heard where Michael Lewis, who writes on themes like this, was writing about Jim Clark, a man who made billions of dollars in the dot-com boom back in the early 2000s, made a big pile of money. But he was speaking of how restless he stayed, even when he became a very wealthy man. He said of this Jim Clark, he said, in his soul, it is always 2 o'clock in the morning, and Jim is lying awake. You get that picture? Just that inner turmoil of spirit. H.G. Wells, who oscillated between irreligion and religion, I think died agnostic. He reflected later in life. He said, here I am at 65, still seeking peace. One observer said that Washington, D.C. has a whole collection of peace monuments because we erect one after every war. I think that's an indictment. The Pax Romana, which was would have been the case in going on at this time, was kind of a testimony to Augustus Caesar, his advancement and the peace that they were enjoying, extending up into Western Europe. He returned to Rome and erected a monument. It stands even today. It was erected in 14 BC, but it was erected on a field of war. I saw an estimate this week that since the end of the Second World War, we have had more than 200 internationally significant outbreaks of violence involving more than 100 nations. One of the guys commented, I thought this was insightful, that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone pauses to reload. Well, if we are cultural observers who are paying attention, you don't have to imagine very much what I'm talking about this week, do we? Grieving. If there's any kind of sense of voyeuristic interest in what is happening culturally that does not touch your heart, I would call you to pause and reflect, and I would call you to deep repentance. If I were to ask you how we're doing these days, I would think if we've learned anything about peace in the last 2 weeks, it is that we want it bad, and we're just not that very good at it. This is just a little aside here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you find your longing for heaven growing cold, you might try this. Take about 10 minutes and scroll through social media. You'll come away longing for heaven, longing for deliverance, because this does not feel much like heaven here. That is, if you have the stomach for it. You may find wisdom there. You may find wisdom. There may be a redemptive good there. But I kind of see it like trapping a lobster in Norris Lake. You may find one, but it's not native to the environment. I was thinking this week when all this was happening, and our hearts are heavy. Our hearts are heavy at what we see. And I realized just how quickly the rhetoric can turn caustic, even among God's people. A song came to mind. Oh, day of peace. This speaks of that day when Christ will ultimately consummate his rule, which has been inaugurated. O day of peace that dimly shines through all our hopes and prayers and dreams, guide us to justice, truth, and love, delivered from our selfish schemes. May swords of hate fall from our hands, our hearts from envy find release. Till by God's grace, our warring world shall see Christ's promised reign of peace. Then shall the wolf dwell with the lamb, nor shall the fierce devour the small. As beasts and cattle calmly graze, a little child will lead them all. And then enemies will learn to love. All creatures find their true accord. The hope of peace shall be fulfilled, for all the earth shall know the Lord. Well, if that prospect is not sweet to you, I would call you again to pause and reflect and call you to deep repentance. This hostility, anxious thoughts, fear, doubt, sin, hate, ethnic disruption, these all run counter to Jesus' promised reign of peace. I hope that is clear to you. And I think that posture among God's people that invites dispute is contrary to the reign of Christ. You've all known people, they just like to fight. They just like to fight just to stay in practice. They'll fight on the same side of an issue. What's hot out here? It is hot out here. I've heard a friend who could, they said of her, she could start a fight in an empty room. Well, the promise is a promise of peace. One of the qualities that disqualifies a man from ministry is this surliness of spirit, just likes to fight. Well, the older translations say pugnacious, just given to warring. Colossians 3:15. Paul says, you are in one body, called to peace. You say, Ronnie, that sounds a little liberal. I'm quoting Paul. You're called to peace. Peace is listed among the evidences that the Spirit is governing in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. That's the end of my excursus. What does our text say? Well, he says, I will give you peace. This is this gift of Trinitarian love, this peace. This is a quiet frame of spirit. Maybe you've heard the term wholeness. The Hebrew word that would be the corollary here would be shalom, a sense that all is well, that internal calm and placidity of spirit that would allow him to say, you don't have to be afraid. Again, this is a repetition of 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Exactly the same thrust and focus. Make your heart behave. Don't be fearful. Don't allow your heart to steer the ship, but make your heart behave. Do not be afraid. Peace I leave with you, verse 27. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's interesting here that he uses the language of inheritance or a bequest. This is sort of a last will, if you have any background in law at all or understand it at all. This is the language of inheritance. Matthew Henry, I thought, made this plain here in his commentary when he said, when Christ died, he left a will, which, this is interesting, his soul he bequeathed to the Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea that it might be decently buried. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But to his disciples, those who had left all to follow him, he left not silver and gold, but something far better. He left peace. My peace, he said, I give to you. Not like the world. This is not like the Pax Romana that erects monuments on top of battlefields. This is categorically different. This is something that is granted, a gift from the triune God. And this seems to be a concern. It will be a concern into the next couple of chapters. Chapter 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, this promised peace, this gift of from the triune God to his people, is connected to the promise or the assurance of a comforter. So now let's hop back up to verse 25. The scripture says this, Jesus speaking, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. So this is coming from this familiar voice. But the helper, and this is a word that Matt introduced to us last week, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he said, look, I spoke these things while I'm still in your presence. But the helper, one like me, the Holy Spirit, one who will come in my stead, sent of the Father, sent in my name. He will teach you two things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now again, this is a goodbye scene. So they had grown so accustomed to just being able to wake up in the morning at the campsite, and Jesus would speak, and they would hear his teaching. They had looked him in the eye. Can you imagine? They had heard him speak. They would recognize his accent or his verbal tics and all the things that were unique to him. And now he was leaving, and Jesus was saying that the teaching will continue, but the teaching will come from a helper that is like me, that is representative of me, and coming from the Father. The Spirit will come from the Father in the name of Jesus, illuminating the teachings of Jesus, advancing the priorities of Jesus, that is coming in his name, and highlighting the work of Jesus. Now, he is sent of the Father. Now, chapter 15 and 16, Jesus will say that he will send the Spirit. I don't think we have to make too much of that. We see such unity of purpose. Jesus only does what the Father says. But I think the point remains, this paraclete, the word you are acquainted with, this helper, part of the peace and part of this provision of peace comes in the provision of a helper, a person, not a force. Now, what does he mean here when he assures them that he will teach them all things and call to remembrance all that I have taught you? I think this probably is a specific reference to the apostles' ministry. We've seen this over Jesus' ministry to the disciples. There was a fair amount of confusion among the disciples. In fact, they seemed to stay confused, even right up until the point of Jesus' crucifixion and the days immediately afterwards. So as he taught, probably there was some concern. Are we going to remember everything that is going on here? So he assures them, the Spirit will teach you, and he will call to remembrance all that I have taught you. Now, these men were going to be charged with the task of providing our New Testament that we have come to love. So he is assuring them the validity of the New Testament. I mentioned there's so much confusion, generally confusion, a lot of confusion with the disciples. Our own Bob Blaylock has helped us here. He said the general pattern is, I think it's so helpful, prophecy, fulfillment, understanding. It generally goes in that way. A prophetic word comes, it is fulfilled, and then we look back on it and see what God is doing. John chapter 2, the rebuilding of the temple, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Speaking of the rebuilding of the temple, John 7, verse 38, referring to the rivers of living water. The Bible says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So he's assuring them, one of the grounds for this peace is that you're going to be given an authoritative word. The Spirit will call these things to mind. He will teach you all that I have, he will remind you of all that I have taught you. He is ensuring the validity of the remaining New Testament. So we can be encouraged in that. That is a comfort to them, I'm sure, and it's a great comfort to us. Now, while I do think this was something particular that was happening to the gathered disciples there, we do know that his teaching function, we saw this last week, the five functions that Matt took us through on that sidebar, that part of his revealing ministry is one of teaching. He will teach us. So we can open God's Word. Now, this is a parenthetical point of application that I hope encourages you. You can open God's Word with prayerful, expectant, and confident hearts, assured that it is in the nature of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And that is why this is an area where Dr. Piper has been so helpful to us. He says he has found at times when he has gone through reading a section of Scripture, come to the end of it, close the Bible, and realize that it was a cold exercise, that it was not marked by real illumination. And he says very often he remembers, it's because I failed to ask for help going into reading the Scripture. So go in with an expectant heart, a prayerful heart, knowing that it is in the Spirit's nature to bring light. That is what we pray here from time to time. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, and shape and fashion us in your likeness. I think there's something else here, and that is that the Holy Spirit ministers peace by means of God's word. I think that's vital, because we get in this area of Matt introduced a big word to us, pneumatology. Pneumatology, that's big. That's bigger than mayonnaise, right? Pneumatology, the Spirit's work. It goes in wild directions here, but God ministers peace, the Spirit does, by means of God's word. It is the application of God's word that ministers grace to the hearers. So we like to say it this way. By the way, hopefully you're uncomfortable. When people reference the Spirit speaking to them glibly, this teaching minister speaking, like, well, the Spirit told me this, Spirit told me that. Well, we are not in manufacturing. We are in distribution, right? So we take the message that we've been given and we distribute it. And so I think that is at least in part what is in view here. I think there's been such carelessness and I think enormous harm that is done when the Spirit is referenced too casually in terms of His Word. I've had people say things that are patently unscriptural and try to convince me that the Spirit told them that. And I'm saying, brother, you may have had a thought, but that didn't come from the Spirit. He's going to minister the Word of God. He's going to call back those things that I have taught you. He will bring them to your remembrance. We've spent time these last weeks reflecting on the relationship between the members of the Godhead, how they related to one another. C.S. Lewis referred to it as a dance, kind of how we were invited into what Matt mentioned last week. I think he was drawing from Fred Sanders' book, being pulled into the happy land of the Trinity. Part of the Spirit's work is revealing, and that revealing takes the function of teaching. It is spotlighting the teaching or highlighting the work of the Lord Jesus. Listen to J.I. Packer on this passage. I thought this was really helpful. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us. This is Packer. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus, who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at Him and see His glory. Listen to Him and hear His word and go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. We'll see next chapter when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify of me. That's one of the means by which the Spirit works peace in our hearts. By the way, it's the only reason a preacher can confidently stand up here and do what we do every week. Because we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we are confident that He will preach a better message than we are preaching. You probably heard how Spurgeon, when he would ascend the pulpit at Metropolitan Tabernacle, with each step, he would say again and again and again, like a mantra, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We are confident that this is the nature of Jesus' work. Well, Jesus secured our peace by giving the Spirit, one like Himself, to ensure the validity of the New Testament and thereby to teach us. He also secured our peace through His perfect obedience to the Father. We want to press in on this and we'll be done. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. Now, if you had loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. That is a reiterated focus in John's gospel. I will no longer talk much to you, for the ruler of this world has coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. it's obvious that Jesus' return to the Father was a sweet prospect to him. If you loved me, he said, you would rejoice at this, the prospect that he would very soon return to that full enjoyment of the presence of the Father that he had been distanced from during the time of his incarnation, the prospect of being together. If goodbye scenes shred me, reunion scenes are sweet when they come back from war and they're together again. Well, that was the picture. This prospect is sweet to him. By the way, it's sweet to us. 1 Peter 3:18, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Christ suffered once for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is the gain of the gospel, that we will someday enjoy his presence with him. Well, it's apparent that Jesus' return to the Father was a sweet prospect to him. And there's a relationship between the two phrases in verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, he said to his disciples. Why? Because I am going to the Father, and the Father's greater than I. Well, that probably requires some explanation. The paraphrase, if you loved me, my going to the Father would cause you to rejoice for this reason. The Father is greater than I. Now, what on earth does that mean? That the Father's greater than me. What is Jesus saying here? Arians, this is a historic Christological heresy, still present. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. Unitarians believe this, that Jesus really had no claim to deity. You're going to have to ignore a lot of scripture to arrive at that conclusion. But the idea is, you know, there's the Father. He's the clear winner. He's the gold medal winner. And then Jesus is a close second. He gets the silver, and then the bronze winner is the Spirit. That is contrary to the whole of Scripture, and it's certainly not what Jesus is saying here when he said the Father is greater than I. You see such frank, clear, bold, brazen claims to deity that Jesus has made. We saw it in chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. We've seen it even earlier in this chapter. John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. I said, you're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? He said, listen, before Abraham was, I already am. A clear claim to deity, ego a me. What does he mean? The Father is greater than I. Andreas Kostenberger, I thought, was helpful here. Jesus' statement that the Father is greater than he is not meant to indicate ontological inferiority on his part. Elsewhere, Jesus affirms that he and the Father are one. Rather, Jesus stresses his subordination to the Father, which, as the New Testament makes clear, is not merely part of his incarnate ministry, but is rooted in his sonship. I think the point here we want to stress is there is no ontological inferiority. Isn't that a sweet word? That just drips with devotional warmth, doesn't it? No ontological inferiority. You're probably not going to find that phrase in worship songs. It's not particularly poetic. But it is an important truth. When we speak of ontology, we're speaking of essence or being. His essential nature. He is of one essence with the Father. That was one of the early debates in church history. They are of the same stuff. There is a unity of essence and being. So there is not an inferiority related to their personhood. I think there's an obvious illustration here. The preciousness of man, the preciousness of humanity, by the way, across all ethnicities, is a common shared dignity of personhood that is ours as image bearers. But I can say that our governor, Bill Lee, is greater than I in a number of ways. He has more influence than I do. His office carries a kind of dignity that is unique to him. That his voice, I have to defer to him if we're together. But we share the same dignity of personhood. his office, his dignity, his influence, I'm going to defer to him. Yet we are not, I am not ontologically inferior, if I can use that language. So that is not what is in view here. We see it again, and again, we've seen it in John's gospel. And there's some part of this is really difficult to us. The Father sending, the Father commanding, the Son sent, and the Son obedient, which we see at the end of this section here. The Son submitting to and obeying the directive of the Father. Now, again, we stress, Jesus is due equal reverence to the Father. So important we see that. Those of you who are scouts or trailsmen probably learned the protocol related to flags, that if you're flying flags, the state flag is going to be a little lower, or there's some protocol there. If you were flying the three flags of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would all be flown on the same level. They are all due equal reverence. We owe the Spirit the same reverence we owe the Father. We owe Jesus the same reverence that we owe the Father. I think D.A. Carson convinced me here that what Jesus is doing here is drawing a contrast between his humiliation and his exaltation. Jesus was returning to that sphere in which he was most at home, where he shared the undiminished glory of God, and he longed for it. In fact, he'll pray for it in chapter 17. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed. This was his joy, and if his disciples loved him, they would have considered more how they would not have considered how they were being affected and would rather have entered into his joy. It was a joy that he anticipated. You remember from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, he goes further and speaks of his obedience to the Father. Let's make that point, draw some application, we'll be done. Verse 29. Now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now that is the response that is going to be called for at the close of our message. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. In all probability, referencing the influence of the enemy in the life of Judas that will ensure his betrayal and eventual death. He has no claim on me. We'll explain in a moment. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He is saying the enemy is at work. The ruler of this age, the ruler of this world is at work, but he has nothing on me, no justifiable charge. Just as we saw last week, the love of the disciples is displayed in their obedience. He's saying, the enemy has no charge on me, but I do what I am commanded to do of the Father. Here, Jesus demonstrates his love for the Father through his obedience to the Father. And he could rightly say, the enemy has no just charge against me. The idiom that he is using here, he has nothing on me. Jesus was able to say at this point in his life, I have come to the end, and there is no legitimate, viable claim against me that would stand before the court of justice. I'm free of that claim. He has no claim on me. When we ask the question, what relevance does Jesus' obedience have with our peace? What has enormous relevance? For not only did Jesus die as a substitute for sinners, he also amassed a credit of righteousness. So his obedience becomes our obedience. So it is rooted in his fulfillment of every gospel promise. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, that through him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 13, also related to this advancing peace. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive through Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It is in this way, his obedience to the Father, obeying to the point of death, Philippians 2, that our peace is secured. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He came into the world with an angelic song of peace. He went out of the world with a legacy of peace. My peace I give to you. His earnest prayer is for peace, that his people might be one. Christ not only prayed for peace, but bled for peace, making peace through the blood of his cross. He died not only to make peace between God and man, but between man and man. Christ suffered on the cross, that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, he also paid for peace. That is the relevance of Jesus' obedience to the Father as contrasted with the claims of the enemy. The peace that Jesus gives is not subjective in the sense that it is only felt internally, but this peace is a stable, definable certainty. You cannot reference this, the work of Jesus securing peace, without going to Romans 5. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we are able to say that this peace, this substantive, not subjective, but actual, factual peace is a gift of Trinitarian love. If you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You might ask, if only those who by faith are justified, and if only those who are justified experience peace with God, then how can I be justified? I am so glad you asked. That is what the next day of Jesus' life would be all about. For he hath made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness that will plead before us is the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. When we speak of justification, we often speak of this, but I always love to just drill this point when we're dealing with it. Justification is that judicial pronouncement where the gavel falls and the repenting sinner is forever declared righteous before the Father. That's what it means to be justified. That future looming judgment, which we will all face, that future judgment that hangs out there at some indeterminate point in the future, has been brought into the present, and Jesus settled the debt, the gavel fell, and we are at peace with God. That is the great hope of the gospel. So I ask you, Christian, is this your story? Do you know and recognize the existence of a God who is glorious beyond measure and is over all things? Have you considered his right ownership of all things? Have you come to see the largeness of your offense against him and the resulting need of that offense? The penalty that exists. Have you faced the reality of the sober consequence of your sin? Have you seen him as holy? Have you further seen him as merciful in sending his son Jesus as the perfect substitute, the one qualified to step in under that load and absorb the penalty for our sin? Have you seen Jesus as a friend of sinners? who became a curse for us, enduring violence for sins that he did not commit, that he might bless us, whose guilt is just, and give us peace. Have you not only recognized that, but have you turned to him? And have you trusted him? Have you turned away from sin, but not just sin, but turned from everything you ever called righteous, everything you ever braced against, that you thought would reconcile you to God, your diligence, your own righteousness, your sincerity, your law-keeping? And have you rested all of your hopes in Jesus alone as your only hope in life and in death, as we just sang? And are you following him? Not perfectly, but are you following him? Is there a trajectory of repentance and humility and receiving? And have you been made a new creation? Not a perfect creation, but new. You say, Ronnie, that is true. That's my story. Then God is not against you. If you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is as sure and certain as the promises of God. But it is this peace that we have described, this gift of Trinitarian love that is received by faith and is that to which he calls his disciples in that 29th verse. You've got to believe this. To be able to say, that is all my hope. That is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if you are able to say, everything's all right, I have peace, not like the world gives, not a temporary cessation of hostilities, not a truce, but genuine, substantive, real, actual, deep, settled wholeness of spirit, it is because you have set your hopes in Christ, all your hope right there. This we believe. I've heard that the Chinese church, who has spent so many years under oppression, had to become creative about how to communicate between one another and outside the country in reference to the church. Obviously, they couldn't refer to themselves as a church or as followers of Jesus or even references to the Lord Jesus. They came to, this was, I thought, very adept as a way to get past the censors when they communicated. They began to refer to brothers and sisters as "this I know" people. That is drawn, of course, probably from the first hymn that you ever learned, "Jesus Loves Me." This I know. What makes us believers? We are "this I know" people. It's what grounds our peace. We know this. So we can face the future with confidence. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be restless. We don't have to have this turmoil of spirit. We know these things. We have settled our hearts there. So I'm going to ask you, maybe the audit of your own heart would sound like this. When I am not aware of that peace in my spirit, where am I failing to see the enoughness of Jesus in this moment? This we know. My encouragement is to set your hopes right there. So, Father, do that work in our hearts. Lord, if you will grant what you command, you can command whatever you will. And so you have called us to repent and believe. And so we do just that. We turn to you. We turn away from self in every way that self would assert itself. We turn away from self. And we fix our hopes in you and you alone. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you have not left us alone. But even as we attend to your word, the Spirit can bring life to us. And so we praise you for that. So we pray. We pray for our own hearts. I pray for these, my friends, that you would bless them and keep them. That you would make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. Would you lift up the light of your countenance upon them? And would you give them peace? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Stand together and sing that good Trinitarian benediction we do every week. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you, church. We love you.